If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And you know, something I've discovered in recent weeks in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 11 in particular, is I had never noticed how organized, how structured this letter really is. I had gone through Hebrews 11 countless times in my normal Bible reading. And I've read and encountered these examples of faith in Christ. And I knew that they were meant to encourage us as believers to follow Christ. I saw that Hebrews chapter 12 begins with, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," I knew they were supposed to strengthen me in my walk with Jesus. But as I've studied 11, I've discovered that there's more detail, more depth, more precision, more logical progression of what God is saying to us here than I had previously noticed. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 12. That section deals with the examples of Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and what they have to teach us and instruct us on in regards to faith. And I summarized some of the key points from that passage in the sermon notes this way. The heroes of faith had ordinary faith. Faith is a confidence that God will fulfill his plan and his promises. Faith is first an inward response to God. Faith is secondarily an outward response to God. And that we receive in this life by faith only a small part of God's goodness. The lion's share is yet to come. And I think those are accurate summaries of what we found in this passage. But then we come to our passage this morning, verses 13 through 22, and we find an expounding of those truths, unpacking it further, showing us more of what that really means and looks like, and that it's for our encouragement in continuing after Jesus. Remember, the book of Hebrews is basically this: Jesus is better. Better than fill in the blank, whatever alternative you might turn to. Stick with Jesus. Look at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Wait a minute here. Faith is a confidence that God will fulfill his plan and his promises, but these all died in faith, not having received the things promised? That is not, at first glance, a good way to encourage faith, is it? Hey, believe that God's going to make good on his promises, but you know all these examples we just gave you? They didn't get the stuff God said he was going to give them. What is God doing here? That is a strange way to motivate people to keep on following Jesus. The author of Hebrews holds up Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, says examples of faith like these guys. But yeah, they didn't really get the stuff that God said he was going to give them. It's almost as though we're told, keep trusting God and keep believing that he'll be faithful and keep his promises, just like he didn't do for these folks. Why does the author of Hebrews go there? Why does he say this? I think for two reasons. Number one, because it's true. Let's be honest about it. These folks did not get all that God had promised them in their lifetimes. The text of Hebrews is clear on that in several different verses. Let's be honest. You're not going to encounter in this life, on this earth, every good thing that God has promised to give you, every good thing that God has purposed. We don't want to build up some Mary Poppins fairy tale version of life on this earth and then have everyone say, well, it doesn't really work like that. No, it doesn't. Second reason is this. The author of Hebrews wants us to have the right sort of hope and faith, the kind of faith that matches God's plan, where we expect him to do the things he says he'll do on his timeline, on his plan, the way he wants it done. If I tell my children, I'm going to prepare a lunch for you, great. That's different than saying, I will prepare a dinner for you. I know in the Midwest, people use dinner and lunch interchangeably. That's weird. Dinner and supper are the same thing. Those are the evening meal, okay? If I tell my children, I'm going to make you dinner, and they're mad at me because I didn't give it to them at noon, that's on them, not on me, right? If we get upset with God because he has not done what he said he'd do on our time frame, on our timetable, rather than his, that failure is on us, not on him. The lion's share of God's goodness toward us is yet to come. The truth of the matter is this. The best and fullest experience of God's fulfilled promises is not experienced in this life. If you think Christianity is a way to have a life of ease, the best way to maximize your potential for earthly success, a way of manipulating God to make him improve your life here and now, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Does Christianity make a positive, worthwhile difference in your life on this earth? Absolutely, for sure, no doubt about it. But it's only a small part of the story. The best that God gives his people is on the other side. As many of you know and might be reminded yet again this morning, I've had this nagging cough for a number of weeks. No, it's not COVID. Yes, I've been tested. I just get this cough sometimes after a cold that hangs on. And it was bad enough the last couple weeks that Nick had to come up front and pray for me. And then what happened? God answered prayer, and I got through the sermon. You guys didn't have to listen to me keep hacking. I'm grateful for that. I think you guys are probably even more grateful for that. God answered prayer. But if that's the best kind of healing that's available to me, I'm not impressed. But it's not. Compare, for example, James chapter 5 with 1 Corinthians 15. James 5 is the passage where it says, is any among you sick? He should call for the elders. And then the elders pray, and God can provide healing. Okay? Healing is a gift of God for the church in the present era. It's a blood-bought gift. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 talks about it. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 cites that verse and says, that's talking about physical healing. We can have that according to God's will in this life. But a temporary relief of my cough, I want more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells me there's going to be a glorified body for me. One day there will be zero sickness, zero disease, zero health issues plaguing me. I want that. But I don't get that in this life. Do we get some physical healing in this life? Yes. Do we get the ultimate final fulfillment of it in this life? No. The better is there, even as we have the partial experience here and now. I find that for me to be a helpful example of the, yes, this is a worthwhile gift of God in this life, blood bought at the cross, and yet I long for that greater, deeper, fuller, more complete experience of God's grace. Verse 13 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They got a partial glimpse of it. They got to see this is kind of it, this is part of it, even while they knew that the full measure was down the road. Those things are waiting for us in fullness at home. And we're not home yet. This is not our home. Not this building, not this city, not the home that you drive home to today. Ultimately, we are not home yet. I can't even say that phrase and not think of the old Stephen Curtis Chapman song, we're not home yet. I think we as contemporary Christians would do well to revisit and recapture that truth. We're not home yet. We as middle-class Americans live in more ease and more comfort than most folks in the world and than most folks in human history. And so it would be easy for us, compared to many, to begin thinking, oh, this is okay. This isn't so bad. I can be content with this. This is not home. We are strangers, exiles, sojourners, living in a place that is not our ultimate, final, full home. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. He's talking about Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. He's saying they got this. They understood this world was not home. And it's not enough for us to simply say, well, okay, I accept that that's true according to the text. God wants us to live like that's true. Right? Wants us to live like we're strangers and exiles and sojourners. A person of faith recognizes and is glad that this world is not his home or her home. Let's be honest. If this life that we experience right here, right now, is as good as it's ever going to get, I want a refund. I still have hardship in this life, don't you? I still have things that don't go right. I still have struggles with faith or doubt or selfishness or pride or whatever, fill in the blank, that you do. And you do it as well. Your life is not perfect. If this life, as we currently experience it, is the best that Jesus could manage, I think he overpaid at the cross. But this is not the full experience of what Jesus paid for in his blood. There is something better ahead. This isn't the main attraction. This is the pre-show. The main attraction is yet to come when we enter the presence of Jesus and walk with him through eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us and how central it is to our faith. And it says this in there. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that our hope in Christ gives us vision for more than the number of our days here. It is pitiable to think that the only value to Jesus is here and now. The greater good, the greater value is yet to come. What do you got going on in your life? Health issues? Minor ones like a stupid cough? Major ones? Depression, cancer, arthritis, something that won't go away and can't be fixed. Do you have relationship challenges, broken relationships, strained relationships, family members who won't speak to you or you to them maybe? Maybe your marriage is at the brink of ending. What are the challenges that you're facing today? Maybe they're cultural challenges. Maybe you feel like, oh, the left is the worst thing ever, or the right is the worst thing ever. Or maybe you feel like you don't fit with either group. Maybe you're politically homeless these days. Whatever challenges you're facing, whatever shortcomings you're experiencing in your life, I tell you, one day, these things will be solved. One day we will be home with our Father and with our elder brother in eternity. And the more you and I see eternity for what God intends it to be, the more that we understand the scripture, the more we become conformed to the likeness of Jesus, the more biblically informed and transformed we become, the more homeless we're going to feel in this life. The more we're going to feel and sense the disparity between what everyone else is experiencing and embracing and what we long for. I want something better than what I can have here. The more you and I are going to see ourselves as strangers here, as exiles, as sojourners, as temporary folks in this place. Text tells us that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were living out of a suitcase. Modern analogy would be hotel living or camping living, where you don't have everything that you might otherwise have available. You're ready to go from place to place as needed. This is not just a statement here in Hebrews 11. We find this over and over in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 23, Abraham lost his wife. His wife Sarah died, and he needed a place to bury her, and so he negotiated for a burial plot, and he said, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He didn't ask for a whole homestead to set up shop. He just needed a little plot of land for a cemetery so he could bury his dear wife. Or consider Jacob. Now remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is grandson of Abraham. He's the one that goes down to Egypt after his son paves the way. He brings the whole family down. And he says to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. He describes 130 years of life, his entire life of 130 years. He describes it as a sojourning. Few and evil have been the days of my life. 130 years he describes as a few days in comparison to eternity. Yeah. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. So Jacob's referring to Isaac and Abraham and saying, they didn't even live this long. And their whole lives were sojourning, temporary living in this place in this time. That's the mindset that Jacob and Isaac and Abraham had about their time on earth. David, King David, 1,000 years or so later, Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. David's hurting. He's crying out to God. And he said, I'm walking with you, but I'm just a sojourner in this place. This is not home, just like it wasn't home for any of my fathers before me. He looks back on his whole family tree going back into ancient times among Jewish people. And he says, we're all temporary residents here. That's the mindset that we're to emulate. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament told Christians in the city of Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. Not in Rome, not in Philippi. Not in Wisconsin, not in the United States. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our primary residence lies. That's where our primary loyalty lies. Does this apply to Christians living today? 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter says, you guys are not home. And knowing that you're not home, I urge you to live like you're not home. I urge you to live in a way contrary to what will destroy you. I urge you to live in a way that matches your identity as exiles here, sojourners, strangers, aliens, non-permanent residents of this world. It's going to change how we live if we can get that down. I don't think by default we tend to think mostly about eternity. We tend to think mostly about today and tomorrow. Maybe if we're long-term people next year or the next 5 years, this is not home. What do we really want as we look forward? I have a confession to make. I'm not proud of it, but as a kid, I really liked pizza rolls. They're disgusting. Pizza rolls are gross, but I loved them as a kid. They don't taste that good, and they're just about impossible to eat without burning the roof of your mouth. And you just have that scalded, on the roof. Some of you are nodding. Some of you are pizza roll eaters. I know I'm not alone. I don't like them anymore. I still let my kids have them. Now every once in a while I remind myself how much I dislike them. I'll eat the leftover one. I'm like, oh, that's gross. Why? Because I've had good pizza. If you've had good pizza and you have a choice between good pizza and a pizza roll, and you choose pizza roll, you need to be locked up. Because good pizza is so much better than a pizza roll. There's no comparison, right? Years ago, I took my family on a family vacation. We went through Chicago. We stopped at Giordano's. Deep dish Chicago style pizza. And after waiting, my little boy at the time, Jonathan, said, that was the best messed up pizza ever. And he's right. As you develop a taste for eternity, for God, and for all that He is for us, you're going to lose your taste for this world. you're going to find that the lesser things just aren't enough. You want something more, something better. People of biblical faith desire and seek something better than this world has to offer. They desire it and they seek it. I'm pulling those words straight out of the text. What they want and what they then pursue because of that want. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Jewish people start with a single man, Abram, later called Abraham. Abram was called by God out of the land of his childhood, out of Ur, the city of Ur, of the land of the Chaldeans. And he never tried to go back there because God called him into something better. Ultimately, he ends up, his descendants inherit the land of Israel, the geographic land of Israel. But that's just that's the pizza roll of eternity. Ultimately, there's the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Heaven forever with God. All those pieces contribute. That's what we really want. Forever. That's what Abraham longed for most. Not to go back to his geographic land of childhood. If that's what he wanted most, he could have gone back to Ur. He didn't. If a permanent homeland on this earth was what the patriarchs wanted most, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, could have tried to build permanent cities and say, no, we're just going to stay put here. They didn't. They lived as sojourners. What is it you want most? For what have you developed a taste? There are some things in life that we need to develop a taste for. For me, coffee was one of those things. Oh, boy, do I love a good cup of coffee. Now, Brad Hansen might like coffee more than I do. Maybe he's a little further along in the journey. But I had to develop a taste for it, and now I appreciate it. By default, none of us has a taste for God. We start off with a taste for sin. And only as God, by his grace, pulls us out of that, do we discover how good Jesus really is, how desirable he really is. And we're invited in scriptures to taste and see that God is good. Have you tasted and seen the goodness of God? Have you developed that taste? Let me suggest two key non-negotiable aspects of developing a taste for the goodness of God and all that he wants to give you on into eternity. Number one, the Bible. You're not going to know who he is or what he promises or how great God is if you don't encounter him in the scriptures. And number two, the obedience of faith. Living out whatever he calls you to do and be as you trust him. There are some things you just won't get until you do what he's asking you to do. Right? We have to follow. Now, other than that brief reference to the obedience of faith that I just made, we haven't even in this passage touched on what faith looks like lived out. We haven't even gone there yet. We've just talked about what is it we want? What is it we desire and seek? Is it something that can be fulfilled in this life ultimately fully? No. Something beyond that. Something that takes us into eternity with God. But there's one more thing that we need to see in our passage before we turn from what faith wants to what faith does, and it's this, verse 16. Something about God's attitude in all of this. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Does that catch your attention? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God? In other words, if these criteria were not met, he would be ashamed to be called their God. It's possible for God to say, oh, no, please, don't claim me as your God. I don't want credit for you. Here it says he is not ashamed because of this. What is the this? Catch it. There's two key words. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. Because they have a desire for something more than this life has to offer, namely a heavenly country. Therefore, because of that, God's not ashamed to be called their God. For, and because of this additional thing, he has prepared for them a city. In other words, God is proud to be our God when we desire him and what he has purposed to give us more than we desire this world. If our hearts and lives beat for and ache for all that God is for us, he says, yeah, I'm proud of you in that moment. To the degree that our hunger is for more than what we can experience in this fallen world, and we want him and what he has planned for us, God says, yeah, that's my kid. That's my son. That's my daughter. I'm proud of him. You get the classic example of a parent being embarrassed of a child. I'm not going to use any personal examples. This is purely hypothetical. Should not be applied to my children. Imagine you're at the school Christmas concert, and there's that kid in the front row pulling up his shirt and scratching his belly and looking around and playing with the kid's hair and maybe picking his nose, and your head's down. Like, no, please. I don't want anybody to know that's my kid, right? If we long for the things of this fallen world as though they were the best that God had to offer, God's hanging his head saying, no, come on. I got something better for you. I got me for you. God gives us himself to enjoy for all eternity. He longs for us to want that. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses encountered God at the burning bush. He was encountering God, manifesting himself. And God said, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's a profound statement, isn't it? He doesn't just say, I am God, which would have been enough, would have been true. He doesn't simply say, I'm the God who created everything. I'm the creator. That would have been true. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he tells Moses, the God of your father, Moses' dad. I'm your daddy's God. I'm the God of the Jewish people, and I associate myself. I lay my name on the line in association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I long to trust God and to yearn for God and to crave the presence of Jesus so much that God would be pleased to say, I am the God of Dylan. And I long for that for each one of us, that our hearts would be so captivated by Christ and all that he has purchased for us with his blood, that God would say, yeah, I'm their God. I'm the God of those folks at Faith Chapel. You don't have to have a perfect Christian life. You don't have to do awesome, impressive, outward things for God to be unashamed of being linked to you. He simply wants you to want him. He wants you to want him and what he has planned for you more than the rest of the stuff out there for us. If we are fixated on other stuff, if we are those who claim the title Christian but are more in love with and more satisfied by money, or hobbies, or family, or politics, or cultural issues, or climbing the corporate ladder, or sports, or fill in the blank of anything else that this world has to offer, then we are in love with and satisfied by God and what he has for us into eternity, we're missing the boat. What difference does it make in our lives if we have this sort of heart of faith toward God? Faith like this causes us to live in a way that makes no sense if God doesn't keep all his promises. Now, I'm not just saying, be good moral people. That makes sense even if God isn't real, right? That works well for society. Be a good person. Be moral. Relationships work better that way. Fine. Faith takes us beyond that. faith causes us to live in a way that makes no sense if God doesn't keep all his promises. Look at verses 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God gave Abraham promises, promises that could only be fulfilled if Isaac was born and lived and had kids. Isaac had no kids yet. And God says, sacrifice Isaac? It was impossible for God to make good on his promises if Isaac died and that was the end of the story. And Abraham said, well, I don't get how God's going to do this. But God has said, I'm going to fulfill promises through Isaac. And God has said, I'm asking of you your son's life. And so the only way he could figure it was, all right, I guess God's going to have to raise him from the dead. God can do that. So be it. And he was ready to walk in obedience and trust with God, even at the cost of his son's life. But God interceded, as we know, and said, no, don't bring that knife down. And God provided an alternative sacrifice, the ram. And ultimately, God provided the alternative sacrifice, Jesus. Are you ready to walk in obedience and do whatever he calls you to do, even if you don't know how he's going to work it out? Even if that action doesn't really make sense apart from God interrupting. God has a tendency to call us to things, to call us to the obedience of faith in ways that, that's stretching. That's not comfortable for me. If you don't show up, God, that's going to make me look stupid. Yeah, sometimes he'll call us to those things. Noah looked stupid until the flood came, didn't he? Building that giant boat in the desert. Abraham, when he got his name changed from Abram to Abraham, looked stupid going around saying, hey, don't call me father, which is what Abraham means. Don't call me father anymore. Call me father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means. He looked stupid going around doing that before Isaac was born. But God proved it right. Trusting God on his terms will always be the right choice. And as one of my college professors said, obedience will never cost you joy. Look at 20, 21. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Multiple generations of fathers saying, I bless you, my son. I bless you with future blessings from God. Or in the case of Jacob blessing his grandsons. Guess what? These guys, in pronouncing those blessings, were entirely dependent on God to make good on them. Because they were about to die. They couldn't even contribute towards the fulfillment of these blessings. They were saying, I understand what God has in store enough to say, I give you these blessings that God's going to make good on. This is God's plan. I pronounce it on you. They weren't going to accomplish it themselves. They were going home. But they trusted God to make good on it. Or, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. If you know the Bible story, at first glance, you might be, well, yeah. But stop and think about it from Joseph's perspective. He was sold into slavery, trafficked as a slave to Egypt, rose to prominence. He's the big boss of the entire nation of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the only one that has authority over him. He brings his entire family of 70 folks down to Egypt. They're living in the lap of luxury in the fertile land of Goshen. Things are good in Egypt for Israel. But Joseph knows that God is going to have the people there for 400 years. And that things are not always going to be golden, that they're going to become slaves, they're going to be mistreated, but there's coming a day when God will bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he says, when that day comes, 400 years down the road, take me with you. Even at that point, I want to be associated with what God has promised, with what God's going to provide. And so he looks forward and says, bring me with you. Do you look beyond your life in Wisconsin and say, there's a day coming when God's going to bring me home. That's what I want to be part of. I want to be all in on that. And does your life even now reflect that? Now, I don't think that you need to be giving your children or grandchildren instruction on your burial or ashes being scattered in the geographic land of Israel. But do you long so much for eternity, for the return of Christ, that you say, yes, Lord, come? Do you live in such a way that when he shows up, if it were even yet this morning or this afternoon, he would walk in on you doing whatever it is you're going to do today and say, well done, good and faithful service. That's what I wanted to find you doing when I came back. Obedience will never cost you joy, but sometimes it might feel like it will. It might seem, before you obey, like it's going to cost you too much. I have never once in my life regretted obeying God, and I don't believe you will either. But you can only say that on the other side of obedience, on the other side of putting our faith into action. So let me leave you with this question. Brothers and sisters, where is our Father calling you to obey him in faith? Where is it that he's calling you to some sort of change, some sort of action, some sort of lived out confidence in him, even as we wait for eternity? The area where God's calling you to step out in faith probably is very different than the area of life where he's calling somebody else to step out in faith. You don't need to worry about what he or she around you needs to do. Right now, the question for you to ask God, and I'm going to give you a moment to pray and ask God, where are you asking me to trust you? And then my encouragement to you as you leave this place is this: Jesus is worth it. Trust him. Father, right now, in this time, would you speak to each one of us by your Spirit and show us the next step that each one of us needs to take in following you? Would you help us to fix our eyes on Jesus so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim to us? Cause us, enable us to see the glory and grace of Jesus so clearly, both in your word and in our lives as we follow him, that we say, no contest. I desire and I will seek a heavenly country. I'm a sojourner here. Call me wherever you will, Father, I'll follow. And help us to put that into practice even yet this afternoon, this evening, and tomorrow. We ask these things in the great, good, and gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.